Turn, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, as we will begin there, as we have every evening, as we are taking a look at this book and making applications to our life. I will confess that, and go ahead and state my apologies, that my list of lessons and titles, it's the same as your list, but the arrangement's just a little different. So, my apologies to the brother who chose the songs this evening. They'll fit, they'll work. But tonight, we're going to be, at least in my list that I set forth, we're going to be looking at the subject, which, let's see, where does that come down here? Which would be the first lesson on Sunday, according to the printout. So again, my apologies to those looking for that particular lesson. For tonight, I want to talk about the remnant that we will see in the book of Isaiah and that make applications to our life. If you're visiting here, I know that the brethren here appreciate that and are encouraged by your presence. It's good just to see us all be able to be here tonight without doing too much slip sliding away. So it's good that God has given us at least a little more, maybe not so much pleasant weather, but weather that we can deal with. And unless you like the cold, it certainly is, at least the roads are a little bit better. In the book of Isaiah, we see that the word remnant is used in many different ways, and it can signify several different things. It can signify a few that have been left over from a siege in respect to enemies coming up against God's people. It could be a few that are faithful, maybe during or after a particular apostasy. There's a remnant that ends up being left of the faithful. Sometimes it's used in the sense of a small number that are returning maybe from captivity, in the case of Judah coming back from Babylon. And it is used, of course, in the New Testament, as we will close our lesson this evening, with the gospel of Jesus Christ to refer to a small group. God's people are small in comparison to the whole, in comparison to the world, and that these who would obey the gospel are referred to as a remnant. A remnant simply signifies that which has escaped a general destruction, a residue, that which is left over. Two things that we want to come away from this lesson tonight. We need to remind ourselves, most who are Christians and have been a while and who've studied the book of Isaiah and other portions of God's Word, recognize that when it comes to those who will respond to God's message and do His will, those people are few in comparison to the rest of the world. Sometimes that can be discouraging. Sometimes there are those Christians who try to change that by artificially trying to make those who are lost saved. Sort of by proclamation, I'm just going to simply say, well, I think that this person's saved. This person's a Christian. This person's a good person. And there are those among God's people that are giving up on the conditions of the gospel, who are saying that a person can be a Christian and not be immersed or baptized into Christ. And you tell me how that works. We have read Scripture through our life, and we understand that the Bible talks about how that all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. And Paul, writing to the Galatians, shows how that happens among other places, that we're baptized into Christ, and all those who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How can you be a Christian and put on Christ and not be baptized into Christ? There are those, even among God's people, who are starting to proclaim that doctrine of salvation by faith only. But then there are those who will step outside even that and just simply proclaim a good person, a good neighbor is a Christian, and they're going to heaven, as they try to make the remnant a little bit bigger. But when all of that is said and done, when you compare it to the world as a whole, it's still small. So the question is not whether those who are God's people are going to be small. The question is who's going to be in that remnant. But this idea of a remnant has been around for a long time. In Isaiah, it is one of many major themes in this book. It has been the testimony of history that there's been a remnant. The righteous have always been a minority. Noah and his family. 8 souls saved from a whole world. Have we forgotten that? Could Noah have changed that by simply proclamation? Could Noah have simply said, well, you know what? I know there's only 8 souls that have entered the ark here, but, well, I just don't think that 8 souls are going to be the only ones that are going to be saved. I think a whole lot of other people are going to be saved too. Well, he could have said that, but what would be the reality? The reality is what the Bible says happened. Every living soul drowned, except that which was on the ark. And so, Noah and his family were the only ones saved. Long before Isaiah and long before this idea of God choosing a people, a special people to whom, through whom he was going to bring his son, the Jews as a people were a small people compared to the world and even compared to other nations around about them. And yet not all of them were saved because of a lack of righteousness in seeking to follow God's will. In the book of Isaiah, it's interesting that the term remnant, again, is used of several peoples in various times. We find in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 6, though, that there was a term, that the term remnant is applied to Israel after Assyria had come in and taken the northern 10 tribes captive. Those who were left over were referred to as a remnant. The king of Judah, in fact, sent letter to those who were left over, encouraging them that if they would serve God, do His will, that they could still be blessed by God and be a part of the righteous folks down in southern Judah. But the Bible says that remnant laughed, mocked at that idea. And so they continued to suffer. But we recognize that Judah itself had been attacked by Assyria as Sennacherib came in and surrounded the city. In Isaiah chapter 37, you find in the verses surrounding that, you find the times of Hezekiah. We talked about this a little bit Thursday night, where the Assyrian army had surrounded the city. Sennacherib had surrounded the city and called on them to give it up, to relinquish. They wouldn't do that. And Hezekiah asked Isaiah to pray that God would spare this remnant, this few folks here in Judah. And God said that that's what would happen, that He would spare a remnant there. So it's kind of interesting. Even before Judah gets taken captive, they become a remnant of those who had been taken captive by Assyria. They escaped that destruction because they were faithful at the time, and Hezekiah was faithful at that time. But later, the kings of Judah also became wicked, and God had them carried away into Babylonian captivity, as Isaiah prophesied would happen. And in the book of Haggai, in chapter 1 and verse 12, we find that as these people have come back, as they have been released after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, as they come back under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and so forth, that they are referred to once again as a remnant. Just a few folks end up making it back. And we recognize that even today, as we'll talk about a little bit later in the lesson, that there is a remnant, Paul says, according to grace. This remnant that is God's people today, this remnant that is according to the election of grace, was a remnant that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. And we'll look at those verses a little bit more. But just for us to understand this, that in the days of Noah, there were few that were saved. In the time of Israel, there are few that are left in the land. In the case of Judah, there are few that were spared. They were faithful, but only a few were spared. A remnant of Judah. And when it came out to captivity, only a few come back. Only a remnant comes back. And today, there's only going to be a remnant according to the election of grace. Because for the most part, man doesn't want to serve God. He doesn't want to do as our brother prayed, that we would take the bushel off our life. To be an example, to be a light of the world. That takes commitment. That takes conviction. And so we recognize that it has always been this idea of a remnant. Turn, if you would, now to Isaiah chapter 10, though. And I want us to take a look at just a couple of prophecies. Because, again, If we could not exhaust in one lesson, two or three, just the subject of the remnant in Isaiah. My purpose of these lessons, of course, is not to try to do that, but rather to try to introduce these themes and to remind us of some very important themes in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 20, it'll come to pass in that day. And we've seen that phrase. We saw that phrase last night, in the latter days, in that day, a time yet in the future. It'll come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and they that are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more lean upon him that smote them, but shall lean upon Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel. We studied about that, of course, Thursday night. This Holy One. And instead of God being referred to as the Almighty, He is the Holy One. Not that that takes away His power, but in His separateness, He's not just separate from sin, but He's above all of the powers of the earth. And no king and no nation can come up against God. And that's why we saw that when Sennacherib comes up against Hezekiah and walls him up, or he besieges the city, and tells him that you need to not trust in this Jehovah God that Hezekiah talks about, you see. And God said, listen, you haven't spoken against, you know, just men. You've spoken against the Holy One of Israel. And he tells them basically, because of that, you will be destroyed. And God destroyed that army. And so it was that it says here, you will lean upon the Holy One of Israel. Notice, in what way we do that? In truth. We have to be in that realm, brethren. That's why truth is so important. When you hear Christians that belittle this idea about what's the truth, that's the only way one can lean upon the Holy One of Israel, because that's what He is. God is truth. He's true to Himself. And He's true to everything that has ever been stated. He is truth. In verse 21, a remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. So God is holy and God is mighty. Verse 22, for my people Israel, for though my people Israel be as the sand of the sea, He had promised Abraham that's what would happen, didn't He? But even though they be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. This destruction will happen because God is righteous and His people have been unrighteous. Verse 23, for a full end, and that determined the will of the Lord, Jehovah of hosts, make in the midst of all of the earth. God will see to it that this happens. But again, there is a remnant of Israel that has escaped. And even though Israel be as the sand of the sea, there'll be just a remnant that's going to end up being saved. Of course, this fulfillment is found first in its return to Babylon, as a return from Babylon, as God allows His people to come back. They haven't gone to Babylon yet, but Isaiah prophesies of them going and, of course, of them being able to come back. But we're going to see in a moment that there is a parallel prophecy here, that God is going to have a second remnant, the spiritual remnant of God's people. And so complete and a fulfillment of this is going to take place under Christ through the gospel, when God sets His hand a second time to reclaim the remnant. Let's look at what Paul has to say about that. If you want to, you can mark your Bibles there in Isaiah chapter 10 and turn over to the book of Romans, as we see the Apostle Paul showing the fulfillment of this verse, but he shows this fulfillment as it takes place in the in New Testament times, and of course it takes place in the Lord's church as people become Christians. In Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 25, as he is talking about God being not just a God of the Jew, but a God of the Gentile. And the only way that the Jew and the Gentile could worship together and be together in fellowship as if they were under another law. The Jew could not have fellowship with the Gentile under the law of Moses. And so Paul is arguing, obviously, that the law of Moses has been done away and that we're under this new covenant to Christ. And so there can be the taking away of this idea of Jew and Gentile. And he says this was prophesied as coming, verse 25. It was prophesied by Hosea. Hosea, God says, I will call that my people, which was not my people. The Gentiles were not his people, but God says there's going to come a time in which I'm going to call them my people. And her beloved, that was not beloved. And it shall be in that place where it is said unto them, you are not my people. There shall they be called sons of the living God. The Gentile now can be called a son of God. But now look at verse 27. And Isaiah crieth concerning Israel. If the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is a remnant that shall be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth, finishing it, cutting it short. And Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had become as Sodom and had been as Gomorrah. Now, where did Isaiah say that? Well, we touched on that Thursday night, but I told you there were some passages on Thursday night I'd have to observe the Passover because we would come back to them. So go back to the book of Isaiah now. We have seen that Paul's interpretation of Isaiah chapter 10 was that God would bring forth this remnant, but this remnant would not be Jews, but rather Jews and Gentiles in Christ. And then to further bolster that, he also quotes Isaiah from chapter 1 in verse 9. Chapter 1 in verse 9, we read, except Jehovah of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah, totally destroyed because of our wickedness. Now let's look at it again. Except Jehovah of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. Now if you go back to Romans chapter 9, you see Paul uses the phrase, except the Lord of Sabaoth, which means hosts. That's not Lord of Sabbath, it's Sabaoth. It means hosts. And so we see that had left us a seed. We find then that Paul says that this seed that was left unto them is the remnant. And it's the remnant of the redeemed in Christ Jesus. Thus we find as these passages come together that Paul's interpretation through the Holy Spirit tells us that when Jesus Christ came to this earth and the gospel goes forth so that both Jew and Gentile could become one in Christ, that was the remnant, the ultimate remnant that God was looking for even back in the days of Isaiah. So very important prophecy of Isaiah there. But if you recall, I indicated earlier that there was this initial fulfillment in God bringing his children out of Babylonian captivity, an ultimate fulfillment, or a second, if you would, of this spiritual remnant. Well, where do I get that second stuff? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. And we'll see that we're not making this stuff up, that the scripture actually says what the Bible, what we are proclaiming here tonight. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. As we touched on this the other night, concerning this one, concerning the king of the kingdom, the king or the Messiah was going to come forth out of he would be a shoot out of the stock of Jesse. He would be a branch out of his roots, as God would cut down this physical tree of the kings from the family of David. Here is this stump that is left, and a shoot starts to grow out of it. And that shoot was of a different nature, obviously. That's this king that is going to come from the stock of Jesse is going to be the spiritual king, the king over the spiritual kingdom. It would be the Christ. And so we see, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, a branch out of his roots, and shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of Jehovah will rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the counsel, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Jehovah. And his delight shall be in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. No one is going to tell him. It's not going to be of his own. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, to speak. He said, the words that I speak, my Father's given me. He is going to reveal the will of God. And he is going to bring righteousness. Because verse 5, he talks about the righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. We saw last night how that verses 6 through 9 talk about the peace in that spiritual kingdom that would take place. And then look again at verse 10. It shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse, that standeth for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nation seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. There we find that the first remnant came from Babylonian captivity, but the second remedy came from the captivity of sin. Look at verse 11. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord, what day? The day where you have this righteous branch come forth, the day that Christ comes forth. It'll be the times of the Christ. It'll be the New Testament times. And so you find that when Jesus comes forth and he sets up his kingdom, it'll be in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people that shall remain. And the rest would obviously then be figurative as he talks about Assyria and Egypt and Pasa. He talks about all these surrounding areas. As people come out of sin and come out of captivity, wherever they are, and they come into this kingdom. But that's what the verse says. It says that there would be a second time that God would seek for a remnant. And this remnant would come to this righteous one, to this branch, to this Messiah, to this king in his kingdom. And notice what he says. And unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. The problem is sometimes we don't see, because in our translations we don't see the point that is maybe sometimes there before us, when we see the word Gentile. But when we see the word Gentile, we're seeing the same thing as the nations. Romans 15 in verse 12. Watch what Paul says. Again, Isaiah saith, there shall be the root of Jesse. You see that up in verse 10? There's the root of Jesse. And he that arises to rule over the Gentiles, the peoples, on him shall the Gentiles hope. The nations is the idea. So, Isaiah is prophesying of the times of the Christ. Isaiah is prophesying of the times of this spiritual remnant. And Paul says that's what he was talking about. So very important theme in the book of Isaiah that we would understand today, that if a person's going to go to heaven, it's going to be because he's answered the calling of God as God calls this remnant. Notice it says that his resting place shall be glorious. That is, of the root of Jesse. Wasn't it Jesus that said, come all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? The only true rest from sin, the only true rest from trials and tribulations in this life is in Christ Jesus and the hope of eternal life with God forever. That is the glorious rest that God gives us. He gave them rest in the land of Canaan. And yet the Hebrew writer says that God spoke of another rest. A more permanent rest, a spiritual and glorious rest that would be found in the root of Jesse or in Jesus the Christ. And Gentiles could have then a hope. They were a people without hope, but now they can have hope as they answer the calling of this second remnant that God calls for. Jesus doesn't use that phrase like has been used here by Isaiah. But we noted that a remnant simply indicates that idea of a small group, that which is left over, that which remains. And that theme is carried throughout Jesus' preaching. And tonight we don't have the time to talk about all of the incidents, but I would like for us to consider a few that has to do really with the title of the lesson tonight. Are there few saved? We find in Luke chapter 13 and verse 23, one of them said of his disciples, Lord, are they few that are saved? Why would they ask that question? Well, they began to see what Jesus was preaching. What Jesus was preaching was not going to be popular with everyone, wasn't going to be accepted by everyone. And so the question comes up, are there few that are saved? There are those today who take umbrage. They get a little bit upset when you begin to talk about the fact that maybe there's just going to be a few folks that are saved. But what did Jesus say in verse 24? Jesus said, strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. First question. Did Jesus answer the fellow's question? Did Jesus answer the question the disciple asked? You know, there are those today who want God to speak in only a certain way. They'll say things like, well, you know, I don't know about that necessary inference stuff. I don't know about following the examples and so forth. I think the only thing we should do, you know, when God just says something, you know, then we ought to do it. But if He had just come right out and said it, then we shouldn't bind that. We don't need to be causing trouble over that. Well, let me ask you, did Jesus just come right out and say it here? Lord, are there few say, why didn't Jesus say yes or no? Huh? I just want to know, yes or no? Fact is, the Lord did answer him, didn't He? He answered him. And we know He answered him because God made us different than the animals out there. God gave us the ability to reason. Isaiah chapter 1. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be made white as snow. The problem is not that man can't understand God's way. The problem is not that man cannot understand what God has implied and we must infer. The problem is we don't want to be bound by God's law. We don't want those restraints on us. We want to do what the rest of the religious world is doing. I speak of those who talk this way about authority. And so we just want to say, well, I just want to follow what the Bible says. You know, I just those clear statements. Well, what clear statements? Clear statements? Like, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's not clear to a lot of Protestants out there today. That's not clear. Well, pretty clear to me. It's pretty clear to anyone who wants to be saved. But if a person doesn't want to, he'll find a reason why that's not clear. The Lord was very clear here. The answer is, that's right, just you're going to be saved. But He answers it in such a way as to let us understand why. And He also answers it in such a way as to help us to understand what we need to be doing. That's what we talked about last night, just briefly. About the fellow, you know, who was all excited about eating bread in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's great. Heaven is going to be a great place. It's going to be a wonderful place. And you could have sermons. Brother Steve could get up here and he could preach sermons Sunday morning, Sunday. He just all the time about heaven. I just never would tire of listening about heaven. I wouldn't either. But you know what the reality is? The reality is not that there are people out there who have no clue about the beauty of heaven. Yes, there are some like that. But why is it that people fall away? Why is it that people stop believing in the Lord and stop worshiping Him and stop living righteous lives? Because they don't know how beautiful heaven is? No, because they're more in tune to what's going on in this life and they start making excuses. And so just like those that followed there, where the Lord said, all things are ready, come to the feast, it's all prepared, just go ahead and come. And the Bible says they began... You know, with one accord to make excuse. Now, I bought this field. I need to go see it. I bought this oxen. I need to prove it. I married a wife. Fact of it is, none of those fellas ended up eating at that glorious table. None of them ended up eating the beautiful feast that the Lord had prepared. So in the end, what really counts is what? Will you answer the invitation? Or will you make excuse? And so the Lord's doing that here. What difference does it make if you understand that there's going to be few or many? What's really important here, are you striving to enter in by the narrow door? For many, I say to you, shall seek to enter and will not be able. It's not a matter of people's desire. It's not a matter of, can I have a show of hands here? How many people want to go to heaven? How many people want to go to hell? I'm sure everybody put their hands up. I did talk to a young lady one time. I think she really wasn't thinking about what she was saying. She was wanting to take the path of sin. She had been, quote, raised in the Lord's church. In other words, she knew better. But as a teenager, she decided that she wanted to take and go the path of sin. Obviously against her parents' wishes and everybody else's. And I sat down and talked with her. And she was very cold about, yes, she knew what she was doing was wrong. She knew that it was sinful. She really didn't care. So I thought, well, you know, might as well just cut to the chase. I said, you realize if you continue on this path, what will happen to you? Yes. I said, you realize that you'll end up in hell. And she goes, yeah. I said, doesn't that bother you? No. Now again, was she putting on a front? I don't know. But it really doesn't matter whether a person says, I want to go to hell, or someone says, I want to go to heaven. What's the only thing that is going to matter is not whether one is seeking, but whether they are striving to enter in. I know it's been brought to your attention before that the word in the original language that is translated strive is a word where we get our word agonize. Agonize to enter in. There's an effort to be made. And that's why there's going to be few that are saved. Again, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. God is there with His second calling of a remnant to come out of the world of sin and come into the kingdom of the Son of His love, come into His grace. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, the choosing in God's grace that is found in Christ Jesus. Many are called, but only few are chosen. Why? Because only few will strive to enter in by the narrow door. Jesus spoke about that narrow door. And as we think about the idea of why would only few be saved in this second remnant, well, there are several things we just want to know briefly. One, it's not because God wants it to be that way. Paul writes to Timothy and simply says, as he's speaking of God, he said, who would have all men saved? And come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody to be saved. It's not because God wants people to be lost, or it's not because God wants a few to be lost. He doesn't want anybody to be lost. So in this calling of a remnant, it wasn't that God says, you know what, I think I just want to save a few folks, so I'm going to go and just call those few folks. The doctrine of Calvinistic predestination is this doctrine where God had chosen before the foundation of the world certain people to be saved by name and certain people to be lost. No, God wants everybody to be saved. That's not why there's going to be a few. It's not because God doesn't care, or God wants a few, or God doesn't want everybody. God wants everybody to be saved. And we find in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32 that this God wanting everybody to be saved is not just a New Testament thing. It's always been that way. The more I study the Scriptures, the more I am convinced that people who've made this argument that the God of the Old Testament was a God of anger and wrath, and the God of the New Testament, He's a God of love and forgiveness, they haven't read their Bible. That's just not true. When you look at the book of Deuteronomy and Moses speaking there, you see, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul, mind, and strength. That's not New Testament, that's Old Testament. Now that's quoted in the New Testament, because God hasn't changed. He's always been a God that we should love, and a God who's loving and merciful to us. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 32, where God had sent Ezekiel to call His people to repentance, and there He is pleading with them not to make excuse. Don't blame your parents. Don't say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. No, the children's teeth are set on edge because they were eating sour grapes. They were committing sin. They were in captivity because of their sin. Yeah, their father had eaten those grapes, but they ate them too. And yet they were wanting to blame everything on the parents, you see. On those who had gone before Him. We're in captivity here because of what they did. No, you're there because of where you are. And you need to repent. And notice what is said there in verse 32 is that God said He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And that's why they were called to repent. God says, I don't find pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't want any person to be wicked. I want everyone to repent and everyone to have the blessings that come from me. God's always been that way, is my point.
Not just in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. And so all who come to Jesus then will find rest. There's not going to be a select group that God had pre-chosen before the foundation of the world. Anyone, come, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Everyone who would come to Jesus, who would answer that call. The only problem is that the reason the group is small is not because of God's lack of calling or God's desire, but because of man's desire. The reason is that the nature of discipleship itself. Jesus in Luke chapter 14 talked about the importance of counting the cost, and many people don't want to count the cost of discipleship. They don't want to take the bushel off their life. They don't want to be an example out there in the world. Because they hated Jesus because He was the light coming to the world, and they hate us when we reflect the light, and we're going to incur that same hate. But discipleship is exacting. God has told us exactly what He requires of us as disciples. Some people like their free will. They kind of glory in being the maverick, you know. And that's simply a love of self. They don't see themselves as a servant, as Jesus came to give us an example of servitude. It's comprehensive. It covers all aspects of our life. There are some Christians that have a difficulty and will not enter in simply because there are some areas in their life they will agree with God on, but there's other areas they're going to make an exception there. They don't realize that discipleship involves not only how we worship, but it's how we think and how we speak and what our love is and what our desires are. It's not a matter of just telling the truth and not lying and not stealing. It's also being good stewards of the things that God has given us. And the Pharisees, who were lovers of money after Jesus had given that speech on stewardship, the Pharisees mocked at it. Pharisees, who wouldn't steal, who wouldn't lie, who would tithe men, innocent company. They'd do all of those sort of things, but they're not going to follow the Lord because when it came to His teaching on stewardship, they didn't like that. I need to ask myself as a Christian, am I exempting some things in discipleship? Are there some things in my life that I don't have any problem with what the Lord said here, 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 here? But this thing over here now, where I came from, the way I was raised, we talked about culture the other night. God didn't send His Son to accommodate our culture. He sent His Son to teach culture what to be like and to be like Him. And finally, our life is to be a sacrificial life. And some people simply, while they may be ready to live a good life, they're not ready to live a sacrificial life for the Lord. They're not ready to give, like the rich young ruler, good man. All these things I've done from my youth up. Okay, there's just one thing you lack, just one thing. Go sell all you have and give to the poor. I'm going to ask a sacrifice of you. I can't do that. See there? Comprehensive? No problem there. Exacting? To the point. No problem. Ask me to sacrifice? That's a problem. And so, there's only going to be a few saved. So we see in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 16 that in that same theme of this idea of this second calling, he uses the phrase and he says there will be a highway for the remnant of His people. There will be a way that is led. We know that Jesus said that He was the way, the truth, and the life. But when it came to ways that people walked, Jesus said you need to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate and straitened or difficult or agonizing the way that leads to life, and few are they that find it. Yes, the Lord did answer the question. There's just going to be a remnant. But who's going to be in the remnant? Those who follow the highway that God has prepared for the remnant. And the highway that He has prepared is a way that is straitened, and it is a way that is narrow. Truth is that way. And it is a way that we need to seek to find. Jesus said in that passage then that there was this wide gate that many go in. And the reason there are few saved is because hell's highway is simply a place in which it is wide and it's spacious, it's popular, and it's pleasing.
and it's what everybody is doing, and, you know, there's going to be very little resistance there, very little difficulty. It's easy to go along with the crowd. It's harder to be a leader. It's harder to stand up. It's harder to have conviction. And many go in that way. But Jesus said that place leads to destruction. It leads to eternal damnation. On the other hand, if those would follow the highway that only a few will follow, it's going to be that way simply because it is restricted by truth. There are people who don't like the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of your calling. See, one God. They don't like that one stuff. They want plurality. They want pluralism. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. They want the word of Mormon too. They want the creeds of men as well. They want the words of, quote, holy fathers and other writings. They don't want to just stay with the word. And so, truth is restrictive. They don't want to be vigilant. It requires that we be faithful. It requires that we live a disciplined life. And that's why few people go down that path. But there is a highway for the remnant. And it's this highway. And this highway, though a difficult way, leads to heaven. Where do you want to go? Really, where do you want to go? I don't think there's a person here tonight that doesn't want to go to heaven. But you have to understand, God called a remnant. And He simply said, if we will strive to enter in, then we'll do that. It's not a matter of do we want to go to heaven. It's a matter of whether we will strive to enter in. So you answer the question tonight, are you part of the few? In Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, even so there is at this present time, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God's grace has called us through the gospel. And so we encourage you to do that tonight. We encourage you to become part of God's remnant. To join God's remnant by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ that allows us to come and enter in to the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you come doing that tonight? Will you come believing on Jesus? Repenting of your sins, making the good confession that He is Lord, and be baptized for the remission of sins. This is what the Lord Jesus has called you to. He is the way. There is a highway for the remnant. And you need to get in that highway and you need to stay on that path which leads to eternal life. And God will give you the strength to deal with the difficulties. And God will give you the strength to overcome. If you're outside the body of Christ tonight, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.